Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another day to be able to gather together like this as family in a free nation, in a beautiful building you've given us. Just a place to be relaxed and get away from the world and be replenished by your word. Father, we pray for those that can't be here right now. We ask that you bless them and let them know we're with them in spirit. And Father, most of all, we are grateful and thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, without whom we would not even be here. And if we were here, we would not have hope of eternal life, trying to strive in our own flesh. Thank you so much that you removed our debt from us through faith in your precious Son. Father, right now we ask that you help us concentrate. Help us forget about ourselves and the details of lives. We're here to learn about you and to know you and to grow to love you. We thank you for all you've done for us. Please guide us right now by your Holy Spirit. And it's in the name and on the merits of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, Proverbs 17, Wisdom, Part 105. So today we've got some points to tie up, some very important points to tie up, some very important perspectives. And then on Thursday, which will be our last lesson on fine speech, we'll tie up more specifics on fine speech. It's really working out perfectly in terms of all that God's given us over the last couple months and blended together, and really we're just going to end on a perfect note on Thursday. But some very important things today. God's given us some perspectives to really think about heart-related issues, how we view him as a person even. So let's get into the fact that, first of all, our God is an extremely compassionate God. Sometimes we underestimate that or forget about that because of talk in the Bible about necessary judgment that's to come, or divine discipline, or whatever, things that aren't, easy to view sometimes in the Word of God. But through it all, God is extremely compassionate, more than we realize. Just for example, the Bible tells us he desires all men to be saved. So, I mean, think of the worst people you can think of even throughout human history. He desires all men to be saved. And he also relents from disaster. He does not want to perform disaster, perform destruction. He does because it's necessary, because of ongoing evil that refuses to stop, refuses to repent, refuses. Like we talked about on Thursday night, I hope you caught this Thursday, it wasn't in my notes, but if you know somebody that's persisting in evil and you have the power to stop them, won't you do whatever you have to do eventually to stop them? If someone keeps murdering people and you're the one that knows it's them or whatever and you have the power to actually stop them from doing it, are you just going to let them keep doing it like forever? There has to come a point where there's a judgment that has to occur to, it's a righteous judgment upon such evil and upon those that refuse to repent. And then there's, of course, the point where the heart gets so hard in some people, and God, with all knowledge, knows that that heart is beyond repentance, because he just knows. But until that point, God is hopeful that everyone repents, that he doesn't have to follow through on judgment. So just don't forget to think about God that way. He's not like someone that wants to punish people. It's a necessary function that has to eventually come to stop evil from persisting. So Jesus illustrated and revealed the compassion of God with his life on earth. If you doubt or question or wonder about the compassion of God. Jesus was God in the flesh. Just look at all the things he did to people that were undeserving, the things he did for people that were undeserving. So there is the compassion of God illustrated for us. As we know, he reached out to unworthy sinners with great compassion. And as we've seen, he first approached them with grace, and then he also gave them the salt of the truth to make sure they understood their position and to stay humble. So the Lord wants us to reconsider the following attitude, as it's really vital that we carry on in the Spirit of God. God wants us to carry on our lives in the Spirit of God, not in anything less than that. So, for example, this has been a really important point on the board, a godly, righteous attitude. It's not only one of humility, but one of compassion towards our fellow man. We'll see a little bit more of this today. And let's remember, compassion is part of our fine speech towards others as well. How we love it when others show us compassion, when we've royally failed, right? But we hold back compassion towards those who have failed us. What a wrong that is. And God is not happy when we do that. May he have mercy on us when we do that. And there's the irony. We're asking for mercy for ourselves, but we hold it back towards others sometimes. That's not God's compassionate heart that is ready to forgive. Like on the doorstep, eager to forgive, physically, like ready, right? Waiting. And if that's his heart, that should be our heart, instead of holding things against people. So this is why we have to rely on God with all our heart for help, because we need his help to live in his compassion. It's not natural to live in God's compassion, right? Let's face it. Our flesh is like, they don't deserve it. That's it, right? That's our flesh, as though we deserved it ourselves. People we know are not easy to deal with sometimes. As pastors always said, we collide with people. But that's part of the test of faith, and if we're going to be willing to live in God's compassion or not, we're called to love one another. So on the board, gracious words show love. We must ask for his Spirit to fill us and guide us into his steadfast love. We just cannot do it on our own. We must ask his Spirit to fill us and guide us into his steadfast love, even in the moment. In this way, we can operate as the preserving salt of the earth that we were designed to be as born-again believers. Last week, the Lord confronted us about our religious ways, approaching him with a superficial heart that tries to appease him and keep him at arm's length. We all do this from time to time because we all have a little religion in us. And that religion says, I want to take a little bit of credit for doing the right thing. So we all need to right now wake up and pay attention and say, you know what? This is me in some areas. That's what the Spirit is saying. Don't put this on someone else right now. Look in the mirror. And here's a key question we've been considering on this point on the board. Whom do you love? It's a painful question. Whom do you love? What's going on in your heart? And this is something we've been talking about the last couple messages. The majority of your time, who are you intent on pleasing, the Lord or yourself? And that's a good measuring stick of where our hearts are at. The majority of your time, your lifestyle, right? What's your habit? What's going on up here habitually? Are you intent on pleasing the Lord with whatever you say or do? Or are you intent on pleasing self and making sure you don't lose anything. You're comfortable. What's your intent? And that reveals whom you love more, self or God. It's a painful question. But this is good because it's designed to set us free. So if you're usually intent on taking care of yourself, making self comfortable, and protecting what you have so you don't lose anything, your eyes are in the wrong place. You're looking at the wrong things. And you'll be miserable for it as long as you choose to stay in that mindset. Freedom is found, and this is the oxymoron of the Christian life, of the spiritual life. Freedom is found in truly living for God and others. We think freedom is found in living for self, right? Let me get as much as I can, make sure I'm good, you know, no, nothing's going to intrude or take away, or I don't have to deal with those people if I just close this door and there's no window on that side of the house. You know what I mean? Isn't this what we do? How can I insulate myself from the world and not be distracted from my own pleasures? I don't know. Isn't that what we do? So that's the oxymoron of the Christian life. Freedom is not found in that. Slavery is found in that. Freedom is found when we truly live for others and live for God from the heart. And then you know what? When you start doing that from the right attitude, from the right heart, you don't even care what about the details of your life. It's wonderful. And God like puts things, you know, to cover your back. He puts things in place sometimes. And you come home after a long day of maybe helping somebody, and you're like, oh, thanks, God. He just put that on my table, whatever it is, right? It's how he works. That's how his plan works. But we have to go forward by faith to receive that, to experience that. So whom do you love is the big question. On the board, if you become intent on pleasing the Lord and the Spirit, notice how the Spirit languaged that, worded that. If you become intent. This is a process of sanctification and humility before God. If you become intent on pleasing the Lord, you will be set free from bondage to self and enjoy life much more in the process as it was meant to be lived from God. Let's face it. I mean, sometimes we wonder how we can help people. Like sometimes we wonder what we can do with our time even, right? But when we get something worthwhile to do for someone else, and it might be difficult, aren't we fulfilled by it? Don't you get a certain joy by it when you actually are really able to help someone out of a jam or they just needed someone by their side or whatever? Aren't you fulfilled by it? Don't you have an inner joy and peace because of it? Of course you do. Why is that? That's the oxymoron of the Christian life. I get joy from helping them. I thought I'd get joy from helping myself. No. Right? So escape the slavery and the bondage and go enjoy life as God meant it to be lived. It takes faith to do that. You got to step, like faith steps forward, right? When it doesn't see what the next step is. So it's between each of us and the Lord, and it is a process. That's why it says again on the board, if you become intent on pleasing the Lord, you'll be set free from bondage to yourself. And you'll enjoy life the way God designed it to be, lived for God and others. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 4:12 for a little reminder on how our heart has to be right if we're going to be intent on pleasing the Lord. I guess God the Holy Spirit is saying to us, what are your intentions? Right? What are you intending? Even right now, for this day, for this week coming up, what are you intending? To please self or please the Lord? Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Of course, the Word of God is God, and the Holy Spirit works with the Word. But the Word of God, which is living and active, discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So if you don't think you need the Word of God every day, you're just deceiving yourself. You're falling into Satan's deception. We all desperately need it to avoid Satan's tricks in this world, which include falling into self-pity, one of Satan's oldest tricks, by the way. Let me get them preoccupied with themselves so they're useless to God. So, again, on the board, whom do you love? If you become intent on pleasing the Lord, you will be set free from bondage to self and enjoy life much more in the process, as it was meant to be lived from God. So we see that God discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So our next point on the board, whom do you love? He wants our intentions to be about Him, to be intent on pleasing Him, our Creator and Savior. It's only right, is it not? That's a huge understatement, even though it's about the only way we can say it, right? The most direct way we can say it. It's only right that our intentions are to please the one that gave us life and to please the one that saved us. It's only right. So the Spirit's been telling us in a variety of ways. On the board, our next point, whom do you love? We must acquire God's love as our motivation to be rescued from slavery to false lovers in this world. And we all have them. Please do not sit there and say, I don't have any false lovers in this world that I'm distracted by. Don't do that to yourself, you know. This includes slavery to self. We make self a god, pleasing the flesh. Again, we must acquire God's love as our motivation to be rescued from slavery to false lovers in this world. As we've talked about in the Old Testament, it describes Israel as cheating on God with other lovers. And Israel is a picture of the believer's soul, according to many, you know, theologians that study the Word, and that's what they do, right? It's like Israel, the nation, the people, everything they went through, is a visual aid for our souls as individuals. So, do we have the same heart that cheats on God with other gods? And you might say, I would never cheat on God. How can you say that about me? Little old me, I would never cheat on God. Huh, be careful. How dare you suggest that you would never cheat on God? Because we all have a wicked flesh. It's nasty. And even when we think we're in the right, we're often in the wrong, right? How many times have you thought you're right and you end up being wrong? Somebody showed you, or the Word showed you, or the Spirit showed you. So the flesh is just nasty. And it even does things with a guise of sweetness, does it not? Our flesh. So first of all, I want to let you know, it's not me saying this. This is the Spirit and the Word. And He's convicting you and me of this problem. Trust me, I've been slapped around in my soul as I've been studying this stuff. Are you happy now? Right? Yeah, sure. I'm happy you're suffering with me, Scott. Good. Okay, so let's move on. Now we can objectively look at the point. On the board. Cheating on God? Are you looking to the world and its ways to provide financial excess? Not being content with where God has you, but wanting to get ahead and have some wealth, do you turn to the world's ways? If so, even if you turn to the world's ways up here and don't actually follow through on the action, you're cheating on God, because God looks at the heart, right? You know, whether it's looking to the world for a quick fix financially, looking to the world, maybe you cheat on taxes, maybe you lie to the IRS, I don't know, Like, aren't we supposed to honor our governing authorities and let God take care of the rest? So, like, there's a lot of subtle things we think and do that might not be as obvious as some others do. But God looks at the heart. So if so, you're cheating on God. He's our provider. But do you look to another source for help instead of just looking to Him? In other words, why are you looking to other lovers in the world to take care of you? And this brought up in my soul as I was going over this, and we all are guilty on this, okay, myself included, but why are we even worried about finances at all when our Heavenly Father owns the cattle on a thousand hills and He can give us all of it anytime He wants? Why are we worried about finances? We're so silly when we do that. But anyway, He's our provider. Don't look to other providers is the message. When God Almighty is your Father, doesn't get better than that. That's the reality of your situation as a believer in Christ. So rest on that. Again, the point on the board, are you cheating on God? Are you looking to the world and its ways to provide financial excess? Not being content with where God has you, but wanting to get ahead and have some wealth, do you turn to the world's ways? Here's another example the Spirit brought up last Sunday on the board. Cheating on God. Are you looking for love in all the wrong places? Are you seeking shortcuts to gain love through lust? Or are you turning to the world to be loved and included and accepted? If so, you're cheating on God. And again, we're all guilty, so no condemnation. This is for us to recognize where our heart's at and what our intentions are and who we're intent on pleasing. He wants to be our only love. He accepts us by grace. Thank God. So we don't need the acceptance of other people, right? We think we do, but we don't. Is it nice to have people around you that love you? Sure. Is it nice to have, you know, acceptance from friends or family? Sure it is. But that's a bonus. That's an extra blessing. That's not a need. You need God. You need to know God accepts you. You need to know He's with you and He'll never leave you or forsake you. Amen? That's what you need to know. And if you know that personally, you can go through life and be fine and not look to other lovers. So these are soul issues between each of us and the Lord, and we have to develop our own relationship with Him regarding this. What do we really need in life? For help with this, just take a look at His passion for you on the cross. This came up also on Thursday. And I just wanted to share that He led me to read the last couple chapters of the four Gospels in succession, just to witness the passion of Christ through His trials, going all the way to the cross, the staying on the cross for us. That's all we need to sustain us, you know, big picture. So it's just wrong and unloving to look for substitutes for our Creator and Savior in any area of our lives. And we all do it. We're all guilty. We're all wretched compared to God and His desires for us. But He will sustain us in every way if we turn to Him and His Word. He'll sustain us in every way. So, if you think about it, we are really so unfaithful towards the one who is faithful towards us. He deserves every bit of commitment and love from us. Even though we're weak, obviously no one's going to be perfect. But we really are, sometimes even more so, so unfaithful towards the one who's faithful towards us. And if you think you don't need to repent from your wicked ways, as we saw in Daniel 9, then just consider the two examples that we just went over on the board. Who is not guilty? So, another emphasis lately has been on the board, have salt in yourselves. We can choose every day we wake up to have the right perspective on this. Are you so focused on the comforts of life that you miss the great call to be the salt of the earth for those around you. And by the way, as we already talked about, be set free in the process by living for others. Are you so focused on the comforts of life that you miss the great call to be salt of the earth for those around you? A great question for those of us that think we're committed to the Lord. As we've learned from Daniel, do we ignore our duty and privilege to go to God and plead for mercy for ourselves and others? What an amazing thing that is, because God is listening. God is eager to listen to those prayers. And he even relents from disaster, as we're going to see again this morning. So, back to our religious ways and how we try to just appease God to do enough to get by, and our hearts might be far from him, tragically. Here's what we saw on Thursday on the board. The Lord deserves steadfast love in return. Again, another great understatement, but it's really the only way we could probably put it. The Lord deserves steadfast love in return. God knows when we are loving him for what he can give us. We might call that the temporary love or a passing love, we might say, which we're going to read about again in a moment. God doesn't want your passing love to be an immature child just to get the thing from their parents and run. He knows when we're loving him that way. And how sad does that make a parent when their child is unappreciative and doing that ugly thing? So let's be aware of that, right? And not do that to God. Hosea 6, 1 through 6 and 7, 14. Turn again in your Bibles. Wow, that was funny. What is that? Oh, the Tower of Babel. No, that's Babel. I'm just kidding. Sorry. Go to Hosea 6, 1. Trying to help you laugh a little bit, too, because everyone's really quiet. It is convicting stuff, but it's good stuff designed to set us free. So what we see here in Hosea 6, we've read this a couple times now, but Israel said the right things, but their hearts were not intent on following through on what they said. What are your intentions? Their hearts were not intent on following through on these good words that they said. They were trying to superficially appease God, and God, of course, knew it. So look at Hosea 6:1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rain that waters the earth. Now let's just stop there for just a moment. Do you notice how all that is good Bible language? What we might call Bible speak? Look at those words. Those are pretty biblical words that the Jews are saying, probably from all the time they spent in the temple. So you can know the word of God, but not believe it in your heart. They used the word of God to try to get out of their jam here. So you remember how Pastor warns us all the time about gum flapping? Right? We can put on a good show and a good act, even by coming here or by even going out and saying the right things, but then living for self. Don't be a gum flapper. We are not exempt from these things that the Jews just spoke in Hosea 6. Apparently, the hearts of the people of Israel were far from pleasing God here, even though their words were accurate. That's the point. Even though they had good Bible speak, they were far from pleasing the Lord because God knew their heart, and it was self-serving. Look at verse 4. Look at what God says in response in verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So, in other words, their love was passing, and God knew it. Their love was an act, and God knew it. It came and went like the morning dew. So our next point on the board, the Lord deserves steadfast love in return. God is saying that he desires our steadfast love and seeking to really know him. Do you really want to know God, like personally as a person? Do you want to know him and have a relationship with him where you know who he is and what he's about to say to you? And you know his heart? That's what God's looking for. He desires our steadfast love, not a passing love, and then go back to our own lives. And he desires us to really get to know him, to really have knowledge of him. Not our religious ways, and even using the right words that we can use to appease him, instead of thanking him and loving him from the heart. Two totally different things. And we don't find it unless we invest in a relationship with him, our Creator and Savior. Just look again at the title of the point on the board. The Lord deserves steadfast love in return, does he not? So the Spirit is telling us, don't be adolescent in your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Don't go to him just when you need him. Grow up and appreciate him and how good he really is. So anyway, next point on the board, the Lord deserves steadfast love in return. God knows when we are loving him for what he can give us. How sad does that make a parent when their child is unappreciative and doing that ugly thing? Go to Hosea 7, verse 13. Hosea 7:13. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart. There's the great condemnation that God is announcing to them. Oh, you cry to me, all right, for things, for what you want, but you do not cry to me from the heart. But they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. You can see here one more time that the Jews are worried about what they're not getting at this point in their lives. That's what they're worried about. Self. Not about a loving, appreciative, thankful relationship with the one who created them and provides for them. So God's like, all right, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait for you to eagerly turn around and realize you really need me and you should appreciate me. I'm going to wait. I can't bless you right now. In fact, you might need some discipline as an adolescent continues to whine on their bed for what they want and don't have. Let's not be that believer. Let's not be that person. Make up your minds. Go to God humbly in prayer and ask for help. The good news is that God is always ready and waiting for us to turn back to him with a humble heart. Like always, while you're still alive. If you're still alive, I don't care if you're 99 years old and on a bed somewhere and you can't move. If you are still alive, God is eager for you to turn back to him in a humble, eager heart and be like, Lord, forgive me. You know? Lord, make me new, replenish me, get rid of my evil thoughts. And he's desiring that. He's waiting with like toes on the doorstep, waiting for us to do that. That's the good news. He's never so fed up with us that he turns his back on us, believers. You know, he's always waiting. So on the board, God is good. But what can we do but repent from the heart? There's nothing else we can do. But thank God that he gives us such a gracious, simple rescue from our evil thoughts. He is eager to forgive us and restore us. Turn again in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2, which is the very next book after Hosea. Joel 2, verse 11. I mean, what else can we do when we're guilty of sin, as the expression goes, but repent from the heart? And God's good with that. He's eager for that. He's waiting for that true repentance. Thank God that he gives us such a gracious rescue from the evil we think and do. So we're not going to read this whole passage, but we're going to see a couple of highlights. We read this on Thursday. Look at Joel 2:11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? That was verses 1 through 10 of this chapter, where the Lord's army is coming to wipe out those who persist in evil and refuse to repent. But then look at the next phrase. This is one of the most beautiful phrases. Look at the next three words in verse 12. Yet, even now. Yet, even now. What you have to picture is that God's army is coming through and wiping everything out who just continues to do evil. And the army's here, and you're here, little you, right? Here comes the army, like a swarm of locusts, which is what this verse portrays it as. His army wipes everything out in his path. Here you are, with about 1 second to spare. And the Lord says, yet even now, return to me with all your heart. I'll forgive you. I won't judge you. I don't want to judge you. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. And there is godly sorrow that leads to repentance, my friends, like Paul talked about in, I think, 2 Corinthians. Godly sorrow is right. It is right to be sorrowful about our sins against God. In the past, I was taught that that was not right, unnecessary, inappropriate, or lacking faith. The Bible seems to say over and over that God wants this response from the heart. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. He doesn't want to destroy. It's the inevitable thing. If somebody keeps committing crimes over and over and over and over and over, it's inevitable that a judgment has to take place because there's no repentance that turns around towards him and seeks forgiveness. But he's gracious and he relents over disaster. He's waiting and waiting and waiting. Who knows, verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Jump ahead to verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. See how he wants to provide all these good things for us? He's just waiting for the right attitude. Behold, I am sending to you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I hope you see there the Lord's compassionate heart. He's so compassionate. He's eager to forgive us and restore us when we turn back to him. And then jump ahead to verse 26. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. That's the Lord's heart. That's what he desires. He desires all men to be saved, which you're going to see in just a moment coming up. So, on the board, God is good. He is waiting eagerly, like the father waited for the prodigal son to return in Luke 15. He's eagerly looking for our hearts to return to him alone as our provider. Not looking to other things in the world to provide for us. Him alone, and trust him that he can take care of things. And it's this compassionate heart of God that we must never forget. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He desires all men to be saved, and he relents from disaster towards those who actually deserve it. Doesn't get much more compassionate than that, especially from his position as the one who rightly should judge us. One more passage to solidify our first point from this morning. First of all, on the board, again, a godly righteous attitude. This is what the Spirit wants to solidify in our hearts. To be like God. To be compassionate like the Lord. It's not only one of humility, but one of compassion towards our fellow man. And this goes back to God's love motivating us, motivating our fine speech even. So many of you know the story of Jonah. If you don't, it's a fun read on your own time. It really is. But we're going to skip ahead to after Jonah finally obeyed God and went to Nineveh and warned them about God's judgment coming upon their evil ways. So turn to Jonah chapter 3, just a couple more books forward, I believe, from Joel. Jonah 3, verse 8. God is solidifying for us his great compassion in our own hearts, and that if he acts that way as one who's sinless, we should certainly act that way as fellow sinners of our fellow man. And in verse 8, what we see here is the king of Nineveh speaking, who humbled himself and his people before the Lord, hoping for God's compassion. Jonah 3, verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, that we may not perish. Didn't we just read that in Joel? Who knows? God may turn and leave us a blessing instead. That's right, because God's compassionate and he's eager to be compassionate. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. He told Jonah to tell them, you're going to be wiped out in 40 days because of all the evil in your land. And they repented from the heart. It involved sorrow. It involved pleading for mercy. That's righteous. And God relented in verse 10 of the disaster he planned for them. Now in verse 1 of chapter 4, we see Jonah's anger about this, but the Lord's compassion. Look at Jonah. Jonah, by the way, just context, Jonah was angry because the Ninevites were enemies of Israel, right? And they had harmed Israel in the past. So I'd be angry too, right? If the next door neighbor country killed people in my family, even in a war, I'd be like, I hope they go to hell. Right? Isn't that, I mean, I'm talking from the flesh, okay? Don't get all upset with me. Eesh. Some of you are like, Scott. Isn't that what the flesh says? What if someone in your family died because of a people next door? It's a real test of faith, isn't it? And forgiveness? Of course. But anyway, before you judge me, look at verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He was angry that God relented from disaster, right? And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. I knew that you. That's why I didn't go to these people and give them the good news. Do you see the heart of the Lord, though, is the point. Jonah knew the heart of the Lord so well, he ran from his assignment because he didn't want these people to be forgiven. So hopefully you see the heart of the Lord, that he relents from disaster. He doesn't want to do it. He's waiting so patiently for so many people around us to repent, but also we as believers to repent of our wicked ways. Truly. So if that's God's heart, we should have that heart towards others, is the point. Especially because he's already forgiven us of our sins. How quickly we forget. Look at Jonah 4, verse 10 and 11. And the Lord said to Jonah, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? You think God's not compassionate? He even cares about the cattle. But all these people, he's saying to Jonah, all these people, you don't care about them, but you actually care about the plant. How wicked are we? Right? How selfish are we? Here we see the great compassion of the Lord and his willingness to forgive even evil people, truly evil people, even up to the last minute before judgment. And here we also see Jonah's lack of compassion. He knew the Lord somewhat, like we all do, but was weak in this area. On the board, this is what we would call bad perspective. Jonah was quite wrong because he had compassion on the plant that died, but not on actual human beings who are going to face the judgment of God. I don't care who those human beings are or what they've done. You don't want anybody in hell. You don't want anybody facing that. And in fact, when they finally repent, when people finally repent and your enemy becomes your friend, is there anything like that? Have you ever had someone that was your enemy become your friend? I mean, you probably have in some capacity if you think about it. And there's nothing like that where they finally realize they were wrong and they honestly repent to you from the heart, let's say, about something they did to you. And now all of a sudden this friendship grows. How did that happen? Well, a changed heart. And now you're glad that they have repented. You're glad that they are saved. That's what we have to look forward to, even on the worst people in this world that our flesh wouldn't forgive. We should look forward to the miracle of God changing people's hearts. And we should not hold anything against anybody because we're fellow sinners, of course. So again, the point on the board, Jonah had bad perspective. He was quite wrong because he had compassion on the plant that died, but not on actual human beings who were going to face the judgment of God. And by the way, this sounds like people today who have more compassion on their animals than for people who are facing eternal judgment. That is running rampant in our own country right now, unfortunately. Putting animals ahead of people, valuing animals more than people. If that's you, you're in the wrong. You're stuck in a bad perspective. And you've allowed the world and other people to make you bitter or cynical. Most importantly, you've allowed the world to steal away the compassion of Christ in you. And that's sad. That's dangerous. Do not let the world and the evils of the world that come upon you spoil the heart of Christ in you, the compassion that he showed you. Don't let that happen. The devil wins if you do that. And if this is you, if you're the person that maybe isn't so compassionate towards people nowadays, imagine if you were the one dealing with you where you were an unbeliever. if that makes sense. You who could care less about people now because I'm fed up with the world and I'm just going to love my animals. What if you were the one approaching you with the gospel when you were an unbeliever? It might be a scary situation. You might not get the good news like Jonah ran away. That means your heart is off in that area, right? So let's plead, let's pray for the compassion of Christ and never to lose that thing. We're supposed to have the mind of Christ. And part of the godly righteous attitude is not only humility, but compassion for others. So again, the point is, do you see the compassion of God towards the people of Nineveh? Tremendous. Do you see his great desire to see them turn to him to be saved and to relent from disaster? I hope you see it. It's clearly in black and white for us, thank God. And this should be our attitude as well. All right, so all that being said, how does this, you know, jive with fine speech, right? It jives perfectly. Because if our hearts aren't right, our fine speech won't be there. Or it'll be forced, and it'll be fake. So on the board, fine speech. It's when our hearts are right with God. That's what he's been trying to do for us, right? Repent of your wicked ways. Like, don't think you're innocent. When your hearts are right with God, that's when we can be most useful to him and live as the salt of the earth that God intended us to be, to live with compassion, to live with mercy, to speak the truth in love. And what is compassion but an expression of love, right? But we have to have his love first. So on the board, we've been told in Holy Scripture, always have gracious speech. Always have gracious speech, something the Spirit brought out on Thursday. It's not our right to judge people, and it's not our right to take vengeance on people. That belongs to God alone. Who are we, as a fellow sinner of another person, to have that right or power? But God says we're not. Don't do it. Leave that to me. At the right time, if I have to judge, I'll judge. I hope I don't have to, but if I have to, I will eventually. But that's not your business. That's not your job. What's your job? Always have gracious speech, for example. Always have gracious speech. Proverbs 16:24. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. They change people, in other words. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. In the Greek, the word for gracious is charis, as many of you know, and it means undeserved kindness. Undeserved kindness. Not the world's brand of kindness, where it's kind to people that are deserving. No, no, no. This is be kind to your enemies. This means being gracious with our words, even towards those who insult us. And to be kind and even edifying towards those who mock us. Because they do it from a place of weakness. Do you ever think about when someone's mean to you that they do it from a place of weakness? That they're so insecure, for example, that they have to put you down to feel better about themselves? That's what is going on in their poor soul. Why don't we think of that? Because we are offended in the moment, right? We get flustered. We get defensive. Why don't we think about what's going on in their poor soul? Why are they acting that way? They must be miserable inside. Anyway, just a side note. But we're to be kind and even edifying to those that mock us. And that is a challenge, at least to the flesh it is. But in the power of the Spirit, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So, again, think of the kindness Jesus showed to unworthy sinners. On the board, always have gracious speech. These gracious kinds of words are sweet as honey to the soul because they do not seek strife. But just the opposite. They are a call to love. And people can see it. When you speak gracious words to somebody, undeserved kind words to somebody, while they're being mean to you, something's up. And they can see that you're not going to engage in the strife and the argumentation, but you're calling them to love in not so many words. In other words, we don't put people to the test. We don't challenge people, okay, like in an ungodly way. We're not looking to compete and compare and make ourselves feel better. We're looking to be gracious to them in hopes that they come to Christ, right? So gracious speech, if you want it, is motivated by God's selfless love. We've heard that over and over in different ways. But you've got to attain God's love, which is why he's had so many sidebars for us in the first half of our messages. You've got to attain God's love for yourself before you can use it, before you can be in it. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, 1, as we begin to close. And this is just to, like, edify the point that God is compassionate and he's a selfless lover. Because here we read, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Even the most wicked person that's ever lived, he desires them to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those who are in high positions. Sounds like Daniel chapter 9, right? This is godly. This is being the salt of the earth in verse 1. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. He gave himself as a ransom. I mean, who does that? You're kidnapped by some very evil people, and he gives himself over so you can be set free. Who does that? Only God, in his selfless love that he possesses, that he is. So the point is that gracious speech is motivated by this kind of love. On the board, always have gracious speech. Fine, gracious speech is about the well-being of the one you are speaking to the exclusion of self. The Spirit is saying, totally forget about yourself when you're talking to others. Don't make it about yourself. Make it about them. Especially if you're talking about the gospel and salvation. Make it about them, that you care about them, and about the Lord, that he cares for them. Don't make it about yourself. Again, on the board, fine, gracious speech is about the well-being of the one you are speaking to. In other words, do you really care about the one you are speaking to? If not, you need more of the love of God. Right? That's what he's been saying. To be able to put self aside and do this, like, fully and honestly and purely is a miracle. It's a work of God in you. And yet, we can do it when we submit over time, but we can do it. We talked about on Thursday how Jesus left the 99 sheep in the pasture and went to find the one that was lost, right? Who would do that? I wouldn't do that. Right? The sheep's probably dead anyway. The wolf probably already got it. I got to make sure the 99 are okay. That's your excuse, right? Not go at the one. You don't want to put yourself in danger. You don't want to spend the energy because it's me, me, me. But the Lord left the 99 behind and go seek the one who was lost. That's God's heart. That's the heart he's trying to give us. That compassionate heart. And that leads to truly good speech. On the board, always have gracious speech. Even if we're being insulted by others, we choose to look past that and treat them in the undeserved kindness, which is grace, that we were treated with by the Lord. Don't worry about it, they're insulting you. The more worried about it, the more you show your pride, right? Your pride is hurt. Maybe confess that pride and be like, whatever, say whatever you want. That's okay. You're from a weak position. Something's wrong in your soul. I could tell something's wrong. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about how you can be set free from that. So, anyhow, turn to our final passage this morning in 1 Peter 3, verse 13. This is actually where we ended on Thursday, I think. Not even. But on this coming Thursday, you'll see that the Spirit finishes up this discussion on fine speech with a lot of key points on that and key verses on fine speech in particular. We had a lot of sidebars. The Holy Spirit was working on our hearts to get us in the right place to be able to truly have fine speech in a godly way. 1 Peter 3:13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The point here is that love wins. Love always wins. If you operate in love, for example, in gentleness and respect, that's an expression of love, right? If you operate in love, you can't lose. You won't lose. You might lose in the moment. You might suffer for righteousness' sake in the moment, but you will not lose. And in fact, you might even win someone to Christ in the process. So don't make a defense with defensiveness, right? When someone comes at you, maybe, challenging your relationship with God, maybe, don't get defensive. Be gentle and respectful in love. And sit back and let God fill your mouth. Fall back on the love of Christ and what he did for you. And let God fill your mouth. And you watch what he has you say. And he can use the worst of us, the least of us, to be able to say things that we didn't even know were in us. And that is the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word to those that submit to him. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience in teaching us these things. We know we are stubborn. We know we are selfish and intent on pleasing ourselves so much of the time. We thank you for your patience and your gentleness with us and your willingness to teach us over and over. And your eagerness to forgive us and restore us and use us in your precious plan to save others to your kingdom. Father, we ask that you bless us all as we go out into this world, which is so hard sometimes and desperate and lonely and cruel. But Father, we have you in us, and we thank you so much that you sustain us. We don't need the things of the world. You are our provider in every way. Help us look to you that way always and rely on you always. And use us to bring glory to yourself. We ask your blessing to be upon us all as we go. And it's in Christ's precious name we pray. And by the power of your Spirit we pray. Amen. Thank you.